We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you're using a table Bible, that is page 984. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given out of his love. Thank you. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Stacy. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. It's great to be back. My family and I were on a vacation the last few weeks, and the last four weeks, we had a series of guest preachers, beginning with our own Lucas Turner, preached his first sermon ever for us, and then it was some guest preachers from other Acts 29 churches that we support financially. And so when you give to the church financially, we take 15% of that and contribute it towards other church plants or other new churches that are getting started to help see the mission of God advance here in Falcon, but also in Monument, Castle Rock, and Lakewood, where those churches came from. I was talking to John before the sermon, and he said, when you have a guest preacher, it's like a box of chocolates, and you never really know what you're going to get. I'm like, that's kind of nerve-wracking. He's like, and they were all wonderful this time. I was like, that's a good box of chocolates then. No matter which one you take, they're good. It was really great, though, to hear from all these different men and how God is using them in different cities in our state to expand his kingdom. So we want to keep praying for them as God uses them and their churches. What we're going to do now for the next 10 weeks, this morning we're beginning a topical series, or I like to call a theological series, where we look at a series of passages in the Bible to address some hard-to-speak too hard to understand and sometimes under-addressed issues in our world. And so if you've been around Missio for any time, you know that most of our times we study the Word, it's verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. We just did Malachi, and before that we did John and Hebrews. And so that's always going to be our bread and butter, is going verse by verse through whole books of the Bible. But about once a year, we want to take a break from that, and we want to look at some topics that we don't normally address on a Sunday morning. So things like our sexuality, and what does it mean for God to have made us sexual beings that are made in his image. Our politics. Can we talk about our politics without getting mad? Hopefully, we'll find out in a few weeks. Our physical bodies, our family, our time, our job, our vocation, all these things. And so what we're going to do for these next 10 weeks is look at these topics through the lens of Scripture. We're going to go to a passage that speaks to this, but we're going to also look at it through this lens of your identity. Who are you? And specifically for Christians, our identity in Christ. What does it mean to be made in God's image and to reflect that image as followers of Christ in these different areas. And so this morning we're going to begin with this topic of identity because it's such an important place to lay the framework for everything else that we're going to talk about the 9 weeks following this. And so identity is kind of a buzzword that people talk about a lot of it. And a lot of times it just means, who are you? Do you know who you are? I had this funny thing happen on Facebook a few months ago where it said someone tagged you in a picture, and I went to, or like Facebook thinks that I might be in a picture, and I wanted to know whether it was me or not. And I look at this picture, and it's some guy who weighs probably 50 pounds more than me holding a Coors Light in a plastic cup at a country concert. And so I was like, I'm kind of offended, Facebook, that you think that is me. I mean, if it was someone like Brad Pitt or someone like that, you'd be like, yeah, I can understand. But this guy... No offense to whoever he might be, but I was a little taken aback that it thought I might be him. And so if you don't know who you are, that always can have some negative consequences in our life. Okay, it's one thing if Facebook doesn't know who you are, but for us as followers of Christ, if we don't know who we are, then that can lead to some really destructive things. And so this morning when we're saying we're going to talk about our identity, what we mean is, what is the thing that you reach for to justify your existence? Okay, what is the thing that you look to and you say, because of this, I know that I have worth and value? Or on the negative side, because I don't have this, I don't know if I have any worth or any value. You know, questions of who am I? Where do I belong? What is my purpose? There's an author named David Zoll who calls this your enoughness. Okay, where do you find that you can be enough? Okay, what is the thing that you lean the ladder of your life against and say that because I'm climbing towards this, that I know I'm going to be okay and my life matters? Okay, those are some really deep and personal issues, and that's something that, depending on how you answer that, it'll change the whole trajectory of your entire life. And thankfully, the Scripture has a ton to say about this topic of identity. The problem is, even though Scripture is clear about our identity of who we are, the culture is incredibly unclear. And so there's all these different voices that are coming at us saying, your life only matters if you have blank. Okay, I looked up the word. It's a cacophony of voices. I love the definition of cacophony. It's a harsh, discordant mixture of sounds. And so in our culture right now, there is a cacophony of sound, a cacophony of voices saying, this is what it means to really have a life that is worth living. Okay, if you are not married, then your life is not as valuable as if you are. Okay, if you do not have children that are beautiful and well-behaved, you're not as valuable as if you have those things. Okay, if you don't have a job that gives you satisfaction and meaning, you're not as valuable as if you don't have that. Okay, if your appearance isn't attractive, if your business isn't successful, if you don't have friends that look up to you, if people don't come to you looking for wisdom and counsel, if you don't have a comfortable, leisurely existence, all these things, there's all these different voices coming at us saying, this is where you can find your worth. If you want to know whether you value or not, look to these things. Okay, and in contrast to those voices coming at us, we have the Word of God that's going to say our identity is found somewhere else entirely. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at a passage that says where our identity can be found. But we're going to do something a little bit different, and we're going to do our discussion time actually on the front end of the sermon. And so because by talking about these other voices that are coming our way, by naming things, sometimes you can disarm them. Okay, as soon as you put words to it, it can release the power that it has over you. So we have a few questions on the screen behind me. We're going to spend about 10 minutes talking about. If you are new to our church, we're so glad that you're here. Normally we do some discussion after the sermon as a way of responding to the passage that we've just talked about. This morning what we want to do is talk about what does our culture tell us our identity should be found in? And so some of the questions are, what are some of the hardest or the loudest voices in our culture about where your identity, your worth, your value, your enoughness should be found? Secondly, what are some of the loudest voices in your head about where your identity, worth, value, enoughness should be found? I'm the only one here that has voices in my head telling me that I'm crazy and where my identity is found. And then lastly, what would devastate you if it was taken from you? Okay, that's kind of a backwards way of looking at it, but sometimes that question helps us understand, what is the thing I'm placing my worth in? If this was taken from me, I would be crushed. And so, we're going to take about 10 minutes to do this. If you're new here, know that there's nothing you can say that's going to make us like you any less. You're free to share as much as you feel comfortable, and we'll do this for 8 to 10 minutes, and then we'll go to the Word of God and see what Jesus has to say about our identity. Thanks. All right. Well, thanks everyone for sharing at your tables. We're going to pivot now into our study of the Word. And so if you have a Bible this morning, this is a great morning to have your Bible open on the table in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, there's ones on the table. And on the table Bibles, it's page 984. And the reason we're going to have our Bibles open is because we're not really going through just one set of verses. We're going to bounce around a little bit. Basically, I wish we could preach the whole book of Colossians this morning, but that would take until dinner at least, so we're not going to do that. So, turn to the book of Colossians right around that chapter 3 area, page 984 on your table Bibles. And so the reason that discussion is so important, like I said a little bit ago, is that there's so many voices coming at us. Unless you realize what it is that's being shouted in your ear, you're going to start to listen to those voices. And those voices will become the defining voices in your life that tell you what you should value, what you should be pursuing, and who you are, what your identity is. And so our job this morning is to have a more clear voice speak to us. Okay, that is the voice of the Almighty God that He has given us through His Word. Okay, the Bible is true, and it's given out of His love because these are the words of God. And so if you look at Colossians 3:16, it says that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. And so since we live in a culture that's always telling us all these different things that our identity should be built on, it's up to us to make sure that we are constantly saturated in the Word of God, and the Word of Christ is dwelling in us, and it becomes the loudest voice in our head. And the reason that's so important is because the voices that are coming our direction from our culture are not neutral. Okay, when it comes to either submitting our lives to Jesus or being in rebellion to Him, those are the only two options. There's no such thing as a neutral approach to life. Okay, we are either listening to Jesus and submitting to His Word, or are we in rebellion to Jesus and turning from His Word. And that's what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to look at this verse here for a little bit. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Okay, so when we listen to those other voices, whatever your answer was at your table, the things that you're most likely to fall for, the things that you are devastated if you would lose them, what Paul is saying is if that is anything other than Christ, what it is you have been taken captive by a philosophy. Okay, now philosophy is a worldview, it's a way of thinking, it's a religious mindset. But he's saying when that is not Jesus that is your life is centered on, you've been taken captive by it. And that word captive is the same word that they would use to describe pirates who would board ships and take everyone prisoner. Okay, when you tell yourself that your value only matters if you have an attractive appearance, you have been taken captive by that false ideology. Okay, and at the same time, it's empty deceit. Okay, because the truth is, no matter what worldview you sign up for, whatever identity you choose for yourself, it's going to be deceptive. It's going to be hollow. It's going to be empty. It's not going to give you the life that you're truly longing for. Okay, whatever it is that you think you can build your life on other than Jesus will always leave you feeling like you want something more. There's never enough money. There's never enough friends. There's never enough approval. All of those things. At the same time, its origin is found in human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. He's saying that if something is entirely human, it's entirely natural, it means there's nothing supernatural about it. There's nothing godly about it. And it comes from the elemental spirits of the world. What he's saying is it began in Satan himself. Okay, it is demonic to submit yourself to one of those other ideologies, one of those other identities. And instead, he says it has nothing to do with Christ. It is not according to Christ. So the option that's set before us is we can submit ourselves to Jesus, we can find our identity where he says we can find our identity, or we can look to all these other things, all these other voices, and say that those are where we find our worth. Okay, and if we look to anywhere else other than Jesus, you are going to be enslaved by it. Okay, and the reason we know that is because look at that last question that we talked about. What would you be devastated about if you lost it? Okay, if something has the power to crush you, if it's gone, you are by definition its slave. It has that much power over you. And so our options is either the freedom that comes from Christ or the slavery of looking for our identity in other places. Now, most of the examples we've been using about like our physical appearance or our desire for success or our jobs or our kids, our spouses, all those things, those are kind of surface level identities. Okay, those are things that are easy to look at and pinpoint and say, oh, that's what I'm valuing right now. But what we find when we look deeper into those is that there's always a deeper motivation that is driving that desire for something that on the surface can appear good. Okay, like it is fine and good to desire marriage. Okay, it is good to love your children. It is good to try hard at your job. All those things are good. But when those become our identity, what we're finding is that there's a deeper drive beneath us, beneath the surface, saying that we want something more than this thing is able to give us. It's a desire for something greater. And if you look back to Genesis 3, what we see from Scripture is that our desire for something more began with our first parents, with Adam and Eve. When the serpent came to Eve and tempted her to take the fruit, what is it that he promised her? He said, if you take that, you will be like God. Okay, all of our identity quests, our desire for enoughness, all of those things, what we really are is we're grasping for divinity. We're thinking if we just had that one thing, we would be like God, we would be boundless, we would be infinite, and we would have everything that we ever wanted. Okay, and that same temptation that Eve and Adam fell to is the same thing that all of us go to every day. Okay, when you are looking for enoughness somewhere besides Jesus, you are trying to grasp at the divine, you're trying to be something like God. And so I'm gonna go through a couple of examples of this, and we're gonna see how behind these desires is actually this assault on the divinity of God. It's saying that we can have the things that belong only to God. And if you want to read more about this, there's a great book called None Like Him by Jen Wilkin. I got a lot of these ideas from this morning. So here's some examples of some voices that we can turn to and look for our identity. So some of us, we desire to be competent. Okay, I want to live my life in such a way that I have no needs, I never have to ask for help, and I never have to show weakness. Okay, I desire to have such competency in my life that I have all things under control. But what the Bible tells us is that is actually the divine attribute of self-sufficiency. Okay, having everything you need already bound up inside yourself. And that attribute, self-sufficiency, belongs only to God. Okay, you will never be as competent as God. And if you build your identity on that, you're actually assaulting God's character because it belongs to him. Acts 17 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Okay, we have limitless needs. We will always need air, we will need food, we will need shelter, we need love, we need a sense of belonging. All of these needs that we have is because God created us. Okay, but God alone is self-sufficient and he has no needs. Okay, another identity we can grasp for is this idea of being wise or knowledgeable or intelligent. Okay, we want to have all the answers. We think that any thought that crosses our mind is worth being tweeted out on Twitter, right? We're saving the politics sermon for later. I'm not going to go there. We want to have to be the people that people come to us asking for advice, seeking counsel, because we're just living our lives so well. We have so much knowledge. We want to know the latest gossip. We're upset if one of our friends knows something that's going on in someone else's life and we were on the outside of that gossip. Okay, and what that really is this desire for omniscience. We want to know all things. Okay, but God alone has the ability to know all things. Psalm 147 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Okay, you can count the things I know. You can measure my knowledge. God's knowledge is infinite. It knows no bounds. Okay, and so you and I will always be handicapped by incomplete and imperfect knowledge. Okay, and so if you build your identity on being smart enough, wise enough, in the know enough, you will never have enough because only God is omniscient. Okay, another thing we can build our identity on is being accomplished. Okay, I want to think that I will live long enough to get everything done that I want to get done with my life. Okay, my bucket list can be as long as I want. I'm going to cross every single thing off because I want to be accomplished. What that really is a desire for eternality. I wish that I was immortal, that I wasn't going to die. Instead, that attribute of eternality is only belonging to God. Psalm 92 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay, God is the only one who is eternal, who has always existed and who will always exist. Okay, and a similar temptation with that is this desire to be attractive. Okay, we want to think that if we just work hard, we can have an attractive body here while we're on earth. Okay, but that's really a desire to be eternal as well, because this clock, this aging factor happens to all of us. Okay, there's no Hollywood actress that by the time she's 85 is going to be on the cover of Glamour magazine. Okay, and so no matter what, our lives are time bound. We're not going to be able to hang our identities on our attractiveness because we are aging by the moment. Another thing we can want to build our identities on is this idea of being helpful enough or loving enough or caring enough. Okay, that sounds like a good thing, but what it really is I have this desire to be all things to all people. I want to help all the people all the time in all the ways that I can. But what that really is me wanting to be at the center of that. It's a desire to be omnipresent. I want to be everywhere, and God alone is the one who is omnipresent, who can care for everyone simultaneously because he's not bound by space or time. Jeremiah 23 says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Okay, you and I are bound by space and time, but God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time because he's not bound by space. Another one, this is a big one for all of us, is we have the desire to be in control. Okay, a lot of those other surface level things, what we're really upset when they go wrong is they're not going according to our plan. I wish that my life went exactly the way that I scripted it. My spouse and my kids did exactly what I want them to. My boss did exactly what I want him to do. All these things, we have this desire to be in control. But what that really is it's an assault on the rule and reign of God, because God alone is sovereign over the universe. Okay, Isaiah 46 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Okay, so we're trying to be many gods, but the reality is we make very crummy little gods. And so this happens every week. If you're new, the kids are doing a countdown video, and that's why they're screaming in the background. The floggings will continue until morale improves. So what all of this is, though, all of these attributes, what we're doing, is it's a desire for the infinite. Okay, God tells us in Ecclesiastes, he's placed eternity in the hearts of man. Okay, all of us have a desire for something more that he put there. But because sin exists in our hearts, what we really want is to be limitless. We want to be infinite. Okay, and in contrast to that, God alone is the one who is infinite. Jen Wilkin puts it this way. She says, "Our whole lives as Christ followers are to be given over to the identification and celebration of the limits God has ordained for us. He lovingly teaches them to us through his word, through trials, through discipline. He humbles us through these means to remind us that we are not him, nor is anyone or anything else we know." Okay, we should be celebrating the God-ordained limits in our lives, because that's what reminds us that God is God and we are not. And if we're going to have a healthy identity, that has to be the starting place we begin, is God is God and I am not. And anytime I try to be God, what I'm doing is not only dooming myself to a lifetime of misery, I'm assaulting the character of God, trying to claim for myself something that belongs to him alone. And so beginning here by saying God is God and I'm not, we have now a fixed point of reference. Okay, we can look to him, and it's in that fixed point of reference that we can find out who we are. Okay, all questions of identity are by nature comparative. Okay, we always compare ourselves to something, and that's how we know who we are. Okay, so we want to know whether we're rich enough, we compare ourselves to our coworkers and our neighbors. We want to know if we're attractive enough, we compare ourselves to the magazines. We want to know if we're liked enough, we compare ourselves to other social media outlets and see how we're stacking up. Okay, and comparing ourselves to anything other than God is always going to crush us. Okay, one of my favorite movies is M. Night Shyamalan's Unbreakable. Came out like early 2000s. But like the ending scene in this movie is so powerful. At the end of it, there's this guy who's been asking this question, who am I? The whole movie is about him asking, who am I? And he gets to the end and he says, you know what the scariest thing is? Is to not know your place in the world and to not know why you're here. Okay, so there's a whole nation of people that don't know why we're here. And that's why our culture has so many different voices coming. But then I love the very last line of the movie is, he says, now that we know who you are, I know who I am. Okay, and I think we can take that theologically and we can say, now that we know who God is, I know who I am. And it's not until I know who God is that I can answer the question of what my identity is. So our hope is going to lie in this fact that God is God and we are not. And so from that foundation, that God is different than us, that God is infinite, we are finite. And from that foundation, we can now ask, who are we? Who has God made us to be? And so I wish we could go from Colossians 2:8 all the way through the end of chapter 3. But like I said, we probably don't have time for that. So we're going to just pick up right in the middle of Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses that Stacy read for us a little bit ago. Because in seeing these verses, it's going to give us the answer. So chapter 2, verse 8 said that if we don't find our identity in Christ, we have been taken captive. We have been enslaved to all these empty and deceitful philosophies. But now is the alternative. Here's what happens if we have not been taken captive. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. So if you've been taken captive by those philosophies, what it means is you are seeking those earthly things. You are pursuing those earthly things. And now Paul's pulling back a little. He's saying, no, if you have been redeemed by Jesus, if then this is true of you, then seek the things of God. Seek the things of heaven. Don't seek the things of earth. And again, we see that contrast. There's only two options. There's either the heavenly things that belong to God and are represented by the incarnation of Jesus, and then there's the earthly things that are satanic and demonic and enslaving and will crush us. And Paul's saying we have to reorient our hearts to seek those heavenly things. Okay, we live in a culture that bombards us with all of these false identities every day, saying you are this. Okay, and all of our struggles are all different, but at the same time, they are all rooted in the same thing. It's an earthly idea. And so instead, we need to seek the things that are heaven, that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, that's why this is so important, because Christ is in heaven and he's seated there. Okay, whenever the Bible talks about Jesus being seated, it's a position of authority. Okay, in a king's courtroom, the only person who's allowed to sit down is the king, because he has all authority. Okay, and in our courtrooms today, it's the same thing. Okay, the only person who can stay seated through the whole trial is the judge. The rest of us has to get up and down because he or she is the only one that has the authority in the courtroom. So Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, which means that he has all authority, which means if we worship anything other than him, we're going to something lesser, something that doesn't have all authority, that only has some authority or fake authority. But this is only possible, though, because of those first two words. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. So this is this clause he's saying, so if what I just talked about is true, then you need to do these things. And what he's referring to, his if then, is from chapter 2, verse 9, all the way through verse 15. And what Paul does in those verses, if you just skim those with me, is Paul lays out the gospel and what it means for our hearts to have been transformed by Jesus. He says that we have gone from being buried with him in baptism, now we've been raised with him through faith in God. We went from being buried to being raised to new life. We went from being dead in our sin to now being alive with Christ. Okay, we went from being debtors who have trespasses and sins to people who have been forgiven because he has canceled the record of our debt through the cross. Okay, all of those things, the thing that why that gospel message there is so important is because those are completely passive. Okay, so if you hear, oh, this is a sermon about my identity, I need to go and do these things, you've missed the whole concept of Christian identity. Christian identity is not, hey, here's a different thing to go try doing. It's because Jesus has done all of these things, he himself has transformed our identities. We are no longer slaves to trying harder. We are free to rest and love him because of what he did for us on the cross. He says that he did these things by, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Okay, when Jesus died for our sins, he completely and utterly annihilated everything else that can have power over you. So if you have this struggle, you keep going back to saying, my life doesn't matter because I have this problem. Okay, God took that problem and he shamed it on the cross. Okay, he put it up on the cross naked and exposed and said that this has no power to you. This idea of being put to public shame is what the Romans would do to their prisoners. They would strip them naked and they would force them to march through the streets showing everyone that they've already been defeated. They have no pride or power left. And so now Paul is turning this on his head and saying, because Jesus was shamed for our sake, all of our false identities, all of our sin is actually the thing that has been shamed. It has no more power because Jesus already triumphed over that. And if that's the case, we can find great freedom in resting in Jesus because what he says here, says, if then you, and back to chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek these things. Okay, just as Jesus died and was buried for 3 days and then rose again, when we put our faith in him, we too have been raised to new life. Okay, there is resurrection power living in us because Christ is in us and he rose from the dead. Okay, and that changes everything completely. We're a resurrection faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Paul says we're of all people most to be pitied. Okay, but if you are a Christian, you are a Christian because you believe Jesus rose from the dead. And just focusing on that fact, if you say, I believe in the resurrection, then that changes everything else that you can struggle with. Okay, I heard a story this week about a guy named Gary Habermas. He's a Christian philosopher, and he had one of his doctoral students come in, and he was just freaking out. He's like, everyone on this campus, no one believes that the Bible is inspired. People don't believe Matthew wrote Matthew. People don't believe all this stuff. What are we going to do? And he goes, whoa, calm down. Did Jesus rise from the dead? And he goes, yeah. He's like, okay, so stop freaking out. And like, I mean, like, this is like one of the smartest guys in the country, and his advice is stop freaking out. I think that's good for all of us. But Kelly and I have used that with each other a dozen times the last few weeks. When we're tempted to get so upset over things that are not going our way, what we're really saying is my false identity is crumbling. I'm feeling threatened by this right now. And then looking at each other in the eye and saying, wait a second, did Jesus rise from the dead? Okay, so stop freaking out. Okay, none of these other false identities have any power over us because Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, that changes everything else entirely. Let's look at verse 3. It says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the reason that the death of Jesus matters to us is because when you put your faith in Jesus, that was the death of yourself. Your old self has died with Christ, and because you died to your old self, those other false identities don't have power over you because it's not you anymore. It's Christ in you. Okay, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That is an amazing piece of transformative identity thinking right there. Okay, your life is hidden in Christ. You are dead. Okay, the old Colbert is gone. He doesn't exist anymore. Instead, Colbert is hidden with Christ, and Christ is the one who shapes my identity. If you believe in Jesus, the old you is gone, and it's just Christ who is in you. Think of that picture. Your life is hidden in Christ. Okay, why do kids go play hide and seek? Okay, like they go somewhere where you can't see them, and they're saying you don't know where they are. What a wonderful picture here, your life hidden in Christ, for the way all of our old natures should be. Someone's saying, okay, where did Colbert go? All I see here is Jesus. Okay, now that is a million miles from the way my life lives, the way I act on most days. But theologically, biblically, before Jesus, people don't see me, they see Jesus because my life is hidden with Christ. This is the same for all of us who have put our faith in Jesus. They don't see us, they only see Jesus. And so because of that, there's only space enough in this heart for one person, okay? It's Christ in me or it's nothing. Okay? Too often I try to live like a schizophrenic Christian where I think I can have multiple personalities, and I can kind of live out my old nature sometimes, and then I can kind of live in my new nature other times. But what Paul's saying here is if you've been buried, you can't live in that body anymore. Okay, it's a new person. Christ is in you, and because of that, you can't have two identities living in the same place. Okay, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And when that word dwells in you, it reminds you that your identity is Christ. And here's how we know that's true. Let's look at verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay, and it's this phrase right here is why I wanted to talk about this passage this morning. Okay, it's like Paul's writing this thought, and he has this little throwaway idea. He says, so when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. But like that's the most beautiful throwaway line in the whole Bible, I think. Okay, Christ, who is your life? Okay, Christ is your life. There is no life for you apart from Christ. And there's no life in you except Christ. Okay, Christ, who is your life? Okay, when I was a kid, I had a shirt. Basketball was my idol. I lived for basketball. I didn't get very good at basketball, but I lived for basketball. And I had this shirt that said, basketball is my life. I thought it looked so cool with the cutoff sleeves and everything else you did when you're in sixth grade. But that's not what this is saying at all. A lot of times we read Christ, who is your life, and we think, oh, okay, there's number one is Christ, number two is my family, number three is my job, and we have this power ranking saying whatever your life is just number one in your priorities. But that's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying Christ is your life. Not he is number one in your life or the most important in your life or sometimes is valuable to you. He's saying Christ is your life. Your identity is completely Christ. There is no part of you that is not Christ because Christ is in you. This is called the doctrine of union with Christ. Okay, you are in him. That's what Colossians 1:27 says, is the mystery of the gospel is Christ in us. Okay, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, here's the good news. I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. Somehow we are caught up in the love of the Trinity. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old you is gone and there's a new person here. Okay, in Ephesians 1, he says, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. 1 Peter says that we're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. Okay, Galatians 2 says that I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. All of these verses are talking about what it means to have Christ as your life. So if you're going to pick one subject to spend the rest of your life studying as a Christian, it's this doctrine of union with Christ. You are completely united with Christ, and because of that, there is no need to strive for anything else because Christ is your life. Okay, so think back to my slightly chubbier Facebook identity self, the guy that likes Coors Light. So let's say that it's maybe, instead of it just being a guy at a country concert, what if Facebook had confused me with the richest person in the world? And that identity had become mine. If that's the case, then everywhere I go, I'm it's a completely different scenario for me. Okay, the things I can do, the things I can buy, the things, places I can go, all of that stuff changes because my identity is different. It's a different person. Okay, that kind of concept is what Paul is talking about here. He's saying if Christ, who is your life, is really your life, it changes everything else about you. And the reason a lot of times I think we don't understand this idea of union with Christ as we think it means, okay, Christ is number one, therefore I have to try really hard to live like that. But what Paul's saying is no, there's no more striving because Christ is your life. Okay, you already are that. So then your obedience or disobedience doesn't change your identity. You are already in Christ. Christ is in you. Christ as your life. But what it does change is your motivation for doing everything. Okay, because Christ is your life, you can put off your old self, the struggles and the temptations that we have, and you can put on your new self because of what Jesus did on the cross, because you have been risen with him. That's where Paul goes in verses 5 through 17 of chapter 3. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he lists sexual immorality, passion, evil desire. He talks about wrath and malice and slander and lying to each other, all these things that we struggle with. And he says, that is your old self. Okay, Christ, who is your life, is not any of those things. Okay, and if Christ is your life, how can we continue to struggle with sexual immorality? Okay, if Christ is your life, how can you lie to someone so that they think better of you? Okay, if Christ is your life, how can you gossip about someone else because it's Christ who is in you? How can you do those things if Christ is your life? And the answer is you can't, That's why we put off our old self and we just embrace the identity that we have in Christ, not those other false identities. At the same time, it's not just trying to not do those things. It's putting on our new self. That's what he says in verse 12. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion and kindness and humility and meekness. And he lists all these other traits that are a beautiful picture of how the body of Christ should be. And so if Christ is your life, it's not you trying harder to be compassionate. It's Christ is in you and Christ is compassionate. And it's his compassion flowing through you. Okay, it's not me trying harder to do these things. It's Christ is in me, and he is those things already. I don't have to try those things. Those are me because Christ is in me, and Christ is my life. Hopefully this phrase, Christ as your life, is getting pounded into our heads. Because, again, there's so many different voices that come against us and say, your life is your attractiveness. Your life is your wealth. Your life is your success. Your life is your control, all those things. And those are enslaving and empty philosophies. What is instead freeing and empowering is that those false identities have been crucified, and it's now Christ who is your life, who is living through you. So in that case, when you hear someone say, your life is your what you know, your knowledge, you can say, no, Christ is my life, and Christ is omniscient. Okay, if someone says, your life is what you can accomplish, you say, no, Christ is my life, and he is eternal. If someone says, your life is what you can fix, you say, no, Christ is my life, and he is omnipresent. Someone says, your life is what you control. You say, no, Christ is my life, and he is sovereign, and I am not. God is God, and I am not. And the reason we know this is true is because he gave his life so that his life could be in us. Let's read together Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay, all of those false identities have already been shamed because Christ, who is your life, went to the cross and died for us. Okay, all the debt, the sins that we had that was holding us down, those have now been forgiven because Christ went to the cross and he shamed those things. And so when we come to the table today to do communion, that's only because Jesus went to the cross. Okay, the reason those things don't have power over us is because he already defeated that power by dying for us. And so what we're going to do now as we wrap up is what we do every week. We're going to go to the communion tables. We're going to spend some time worshiping and in song and in prayer. If you'd like prayer, over under the basketball hoop here, there's some people that would love to pray for you. But the main centerpiece of this worship time is the table. It's coming to communion, where we have a little bit of cracker that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. And we have a little bit of juice that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And in those two elements, we see that Jesus really lived on this earth. He really obeyed in our place. And that the juice representing his blood, he really died in our place. Okay, our sins have been forgiven now because Christ, who is your life, really lived and he really died so that we could come alive in him. But what I want us to do this morning is if you are a follower of Christ, we invite you to the table. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, we would love to pray for you, and we would ask that you abstain from the elements until then. But what I want all of us to do as we come to take of communion is get in your mind, firmly fixed in your mind, what is that false identity that you are most tempted to struggle with? What is the lie from Satan about you only have value if blank? What is that thing? Get that into your head. And then I want you to drag it up here with you, exposed and naked and vulnerable and completely powerless, and leave it at the table. Because Christ has already defeated the principalities and powers and everything else that can have a claim on you. Okay, it has been exposed to open shame when Christ defeated it on the cross. You don't have to struggle with those lies at all because Christ, who is your life, has already defeated those sins. Please stand with me as we pray, and we'll go into time of worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a loving God who cared for us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place for our sin. Lord, we confess, all of us, that we are tempted to, with so many different voices that tell us we only have value if we do something else. Lord, we repent of those right now, and we say that we know that you are our life. Christ, who is our life, has already defeated our sin. Lord, that we have freedom in Christ because it is Christ who is in us. Lord, may we be crucified with you. May our old selves die and us come to life as new creations in Christ to follow and serve you. Lord, give us the strength through the power of your Holy Spirit to put off our old selves this week, to put on our new selves and to walk in obedience to you because Christ, who is our life, has already paved the way for those things. Lord, we ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.